Find your way to Mark chapter 13, if you would. Yeah, it's probably a fairly well-worn place by now. Someday we'll get out of Mark chapter 13. I do want to bring it before you. We have been studying this, and I have seen it, and I continue to see it even more so as Jesus preparing his disciples for the struggles that they will face. And today he prepares them for the struggles that they're going to face, not only by telling them what those struggles are going to be like, but by giving them hope of something that is to come. And so as we go through this, my heart for you this morning is that you too would find hope in the future and be encouraged in the present by what God has said is surely to come our way in the future. So let me read the passage, and then I'll ask you guys to pray with me, and then we'll jump in and see what there is for us this morning. Mark chapter 13, and beginning in verse 24. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's just finished describing these very difficult times which will come. And now he says this, but he says, "In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." If you'd pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this short passage that we have before us today. I pray that as we interact with the passage and give our attention to your words, that we would discover truth, and discover truth not just to fill some academic curiosity, but discover truth so that we might know you better. And I pray that as we know you better and what you've said will happen, that we will be encouraged in our own lives. And the callings that you have called us to, on the mission that you have called us onto, I pray that this passage would encourage us. May we know it. May we know your words, and may they inform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you might have picked up an outline as you came in, a pretty simple situation we got going on today. We are really just going to be looking at this event of the coming of the Son of Man. And we're going to look at his announcements, and then the second point on that outline should be his entrance, and finally his first act. And we'll kind of divide the day up like that. So the very first here is on the list is his announcements, and verses 24 through 25 are the ones in view here. Those again, it says the sun will be darkened. Actually, he says in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. It's a fairly bold, big picture of an event. And he starts out by talking about some timing considerations up front. You know, if you remember, his disciples had asked when these events of the destruction of the temple were going to take place. And when Jesus had talked about the destruction of the temple, the disciples in their mind certainly thought that, oh my goodness, he's talking about the end of all things, that final point to which God is moving. And so now he is answering this in part. He has told them of difficulties that will come, and now he tells them of this phrase here, in those days, after that tribulation. I sort of think that little phrase, I want you to see that in those days, that's a little phrase that would be loaded to the disciples. It's sort of like if I told a group of Bible students, if I used the phrase, in the beginning, most Bible students would go, oh, he's probably talking about Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. Well, in in a similar way, I think, in those days, indicates something to Jesus' disciples. And what it indicated was, in those days, that is, in those days of the end, those days that God is moving His whole plan of restoration towards, in those days. And they would have had a couple things in mind. They would have had a couple, broadly speaking, they would have had a final judgment in mind. And they would have had a final time when God works salvation to its final end also. So they have these things in mind. And so when Jesus says, in those days, that kind of comes up on their radar. In the days of the end of the age, when the final judgment and the final salvation will come. He says, after that tribulation, I want to point out here that he says after. And after is a time word, but it doesn't really speak of precise time. It doesn't say at 2 o'clock or on Wednesday or next year or the following decade. It just says after. And so it's a time indicator, but it's a fairly imprecise time indicator. It just marks sequence after the events that were spoken of in the previous verses that we've discussed over the last few weeks, after the events coming along all the way through verse 23, then this will come. And Matthew, the Matthew parallel to this passage, actually uses the word immediately after the tribulation of those days. And that implies this thought that Jesus is trying to get his disciples to have, I believe, that of this immediacy, of this imminence, of this coming, of this Son of Man, that he wants the disciples to actually think, okay, this is on the horizon for us. And D.A. Carson, who I've been listening to of late, he says that what Jesus was trying to convey was this. He wanted to convey that the Son of Man is coming soon, and it could even be in my lifetime, that thought. Not so much that he's, oh my goodness, he could come this afternoon, as much as okay, we should have this expectation of the coming of this Son of Man figure that we'll talk about, and it could even be in my lifetime. So Jesus is heading there, and I know I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but know that that's the flavor that he is preparing his disciples for. I'm preparing you for something that could happen even in your lifetime. So, as we look at this verse 24 and the second one, 25 also, we see this kind of cosmic consequences of that are attendant with this coming of the Son of Man figure. And when God first involved himself, I want to take you back a little bit. When God first involved himself in creation, in the lives of humanity, and in this created order that we live in, when he first did that, he was the God who created out of nothing, right? He created out of nothing. He created everything. Out of chaos, or onto chaos, he imposed order. And into the darkness that existed, he brought forth light, right? And he took that which was formless, and he shaped it according to the functions and the designs that he had in mind. And into that which had no life, he breathed life and brought forth life. So that's the God, when he first deals with the created order, that's where we see him. And now we see that this one called the Son of Man is going to step onto the horizon, into the playing field again of human and creation history. And he's going to step on again, and keep that God in mind. Keep our Creator God in mind. The one to take all that nothingness and make all that is. And we'll see that it makes sense as to how the creation responds. As I read this, I was trying to figure out, really, okay, is this a real cosmic event where life as we know it will change, and the sun as we know it will be gone, and so forth, or what? And I am aware that the Bible does use language kind of anthropomorphic language applying onto inanimate objects kind of the thoughts of men. We're familiar with that, and we even sing some worship songs that have some of those things going on. Isaiah 55:12. Let me just draw your attention there. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to refer to it. I'll read it. It says, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands." So, and another kind of example of that thought of kind of putting human actions on inanimate creation. Closer to home with us and our topic this morning was the time Jesus entered Jerusalem. We read about it in Mark a few months back, and the two shouts of Hosanna as we sang this morning. Well, he came in, and not only did they shout Hosanna, but they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And some Pharisees and religious leaders who heard Jesus' disciples and other pilgrims shouting these things out, and they turned to Jesus and they said, "Man, don't let them say these things." They thought they were overstepping their bounds, because you say, you know, "Hosanna, blessed he is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's giving this guy riding in on a donkey a little more credit than he should have, and that's almost blasphemous, or is blasphemous, because it was making that person out to be the coming anointed one. And but Jesus says something, and you remember that, and he says this in Luke 19:40. He says, "I tell you, if these people become silent, the stones will cry out." And so we see stones crying out. So we see the Bible does use this kind of language to convey a deeper thought. Jesus was saying, it was creating, not so much saying that stones would literally make noise and cry out Hosanna, but he was saying, hey, it is going to happen. This is a reality that is going to be here, and you cannot stop this from happening. And similarly, I think, as we come to our passage, we have to make this interpretational decision. Is this a literal kind of shake up in the cosmic elements? Or is God trying to kind of use this kind of language to convey another meaning? The figurative use, metaphorical use. And could God be possibly speaking of the greatest natural luminaries that we know, the sun, the moon, the stars, metaphorically, and speaking of them as kind of faltering, and oh my goodness, this event is so big that even the things that we regard as steady and light-giving and life-giving, those things are going to be shaken, and a whole new order is going to be ushered in. Or there could even be, I suppose, a little bit of both going on. Maybe there's going to be some significant events that touch into the affairs of life that we have kind of a little bit of both going on. They were doing a four-door burn the other day, and I was reading my Bible down at the beach, and all of a sudden the lighting became very odd. And I thought, what in the world? And I got out of my car and looked around, and they're burning it four-door again. You know, the smoke cloud had eclipsed the brilliance of the sun. So maybe what Jesus has in mind here is some sort of combination of both literal and figurative. But certainly, either way we choose to interpret, we have this very fitting, dramatic build-up to this coming of the Son of Man figure in the text. We have, of course, and it's fitting because he's the arrival of this divine King, King of all kings, who comes in the power and glory to his earthly kingdom. And so I almost think of this as fanfare. It's the announcement before the King comes in. And because of the nature of the King, it's not just a couple guys blowing trumpets, fanfare. It is the elements in nature themselves, as it were, kind of bowing before this coming glorious figure, all the way down this to the sun and the moon and the stars not giving their light, and the heavens being shaken. At the very least, it is a huge picture And I was thinking a little bit along these lines. You know, if the sun, if you take out the light of the sun, and you have, you know, nighttime, darkness. Take out the light of the moon and you got a dark night. Take out the light of the stars and it's pitch dark, no light. Put yourself in the first century and you got dark, dark, dark. I mean, there is nothing there, no lights from the cities and all that stuff. So it's interesting. This is the setting that Jesus puts out there. He says, before the Son of Man comes, this will happen, this darkness. And I think this darkness is fitting for what's about to come. I think it's a strategic and a cosmic darkness. And I almost think of it as the only time we'd experience something that dark in our lives is maybe if we were in a theater and they wanted to have that complete darkness effects. The lights go out, and then they even kill the exit lights and the little walkway lights, and it's dark. Nothing can be seen. I think that's the darkness that he wants us to picture here. The cosmic stage goes dark. It's the darkness of no light. And it's also the darkness of God's judgment. It's the darkness of despair from those who were not properly prepared to receive this Son of Man. And it's the darkness of anticipation for those who are properly prepared as to what's coming. That's the stage that's drawn. And then we have our second point on the outline, the entrance. Jesus says in verse 26, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So into this darkness comes light. And I love this thought. There's no sunlight, no moonlight, no starlight, but the people will see the Son of Man coming. How is that possible? How's it possible to see anything when there's no light? Well, apparently with the coming of this Son of Man figure, that there will be attendant light to see. And how the Son of Man can be seen in the darkness as described is bound up in who this Son of Man is. This phrase, Son of Man, is very, I would say, most familiar with Daniel chapter 7. And you may write down Daniel 7 and verses 13 through 14. I'll read those for you. It's where we, I think, get a significant understanding of who this Son of Man that is coming is. Daniel is in the midst of seeing a vision from the Lord, and he says in verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," a picture of God, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And I can't help but see the Son of Man, and I read Daniel chapter 7, to be this one that has been promised from the very beginning. This one, those of you doing the sacred space study have learned about this person who was prophesied in Genesis, promised in Genesis 3:15, of that seed that would come and undo the curse of the related to the fall. This one that was promised that would come in the line of Abraham. This one that was going to be the Davidic king to reestablish God's kingdom. And we learned God promised David this kingdom, what? That would never end. It was going to be a forever kingdom. And so I read Daniel, I go, oh, he's talking about that one. He's talking about that Messiah, really, that was promised. And I think that is the language that we need to keep in mind here. And I know that the Son of Man is actually, I'm not sure that, I don't really know whether the disciples, when they heard the Son of Man is coming in the clouds, I'm not sure if they thought, the Son of Man. If the first century, if they would have thought, oh, for sure, that's the Christ. when Jesus used this terminology here. But I did kind of take note. I was trying to reconstruct, well, what would they have thought this Son of Man? What would Jesus' disciples have thought this Son of Man was? Or who he was? And I thought the careful student, even in the Gospel of Mark, would have found this out about the Son of Man. If the question is, who is this Son of Man that Jesus is saying is going to come again? We would see that if you looked at even the use of that little phrase, Son of Man, in just the Gospel of Mark, you'd see that Jesus applies that phrase to himself. And he helps people understand that he is that Son of Man. And what does that Son of Man do? Well, we see him in Mark 2. He forgives sins. And of course, we know who forgives sins but God alone. We see him in Mark 2:28 that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, this Son of Man and Jesus. We see that he must be suffered and killed and 3 days rise again in 8:31. Again, I'm equating the phrase Son of Man where Jesus attributed it to himself, and he said that he was going to be this person who does these things. In chapter 9, verse 9 of Mark, he said he would rise from the dead. The Son of Man would rise from the dead. The Son of Man would suffer many things and be treated with contempt in 9, verse 12. He would be delivered into the hands of men and killed and rise again. Three-time prophecy he makes in the book. And then finally he would serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus said of the Son of Man when he was referring to himself. So I do know this, that as Jesus makes these, as he makes this thought, he puts this out before the people that the Son of Man will come in the clouds. The astute student, at least, would have picked up that, so he's talking about himself, and he's talking about himself really as the Christ. Now to this, Jesus says, he says in our verse we just looked at, then they will see the Son of Man, and I want you to hear, then they will see me. He's saying, you guys, they will see me coming. So I want you to be very clear that the Son of Man in this passage is our Lord Jesus Christ. And with this fact established, it makes perfect sense how people can see him in darkness. In the darkness it was described. I remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain just by themselves in this situation that we label the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did they see? They saw Jesus standing there in garments. They were so white. They thought, my goodness, he's glowing, and I've never seen anything this white before. And that was just really a sneak peek of the glory of God that Jesus had by and large left in heaven when he came and took on human form in the form of a child born that he might identify with us. But he gave his disciples this wonderful advance glimpse of his glory. And so part of Jesus' character, part of the character of God is light. So they can see Jesus coming even in darkness because he himself is the source of light. Metaphorically speaking, that's the true as well. John 8:12 says, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in John 12:46 also, Jesus says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So whether it's the darkness of not understanding or the darkness of physical, Jesus is the light in both those senses that comes and dispels and displaces darkness. I want you to know that Jesus will come visibly. In verse 26 he says, then they will see. Okay? So it will be something that those living at the time of this event will be able to see. It will not be a hidden thing, but a very visible thing. They will come, the Son of Man will come in the clouds. What is that picturing? Certainly we think of Jesus as he ascended into heaven, he ascended into the clouds. But I want to load this with a little more meaning as well. Again, going back to the book of Exodus, where God had delivered His people out of bondage in the land of Egypt. And as He delivered them out, and they are now following His lead, Exodus 13:21 says, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way." Interesting, the presence of the Lord graciously made visible to the people that He was delivering from bondage. Back in Exodus, I'm going to read you a few more. 16:10, it says, "Came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud." So again, we see this cloud imagery as being that which reveals the presence of God. Exodus 19:9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud." You get the idea. So people stood at a distance in Exodus 20:21, and Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Interesting. Exodus 34:5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Exodus 40:34 said, when they constructed the tabernacle back in at the end of Exodus there, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the cloud has significant reference to the visible presence of God for the good of His people, to be able to see and take guidance from and encouragement from. One more scripture, and then I'll move on from that thought. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. When Solomon, remember King David had a son Solomon, and when Solomon built the temple, and then he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And it says here in this verse, "It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So, just keep that imagery in mind as you read this passage of Scripture and you see that the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Know that that's not the first time that the divine presence has been seen in the clouds. The cloud is thus often, and I believe here, supposed to convey this thought of a visible representation of the presence of God. As God the Father unmistakably appeared in the past to Moses, God the Son will likewise unmistakably appear to His people when He comes again. Note also that the coming of the Son of Man comes in this verse, verse 26, with great power and glory. And I can't help but see the contrast here between the Jesus that came at the first coming, babe in the manger. I was over there going into the restroom. There's a picture of Mary over Jesus, babe in a manger. What a contrast between that lowly person who came and subjected himself to all sorts of humiliation. Jesus washing the disciples' feet in that very humble, servant-minded act. Think of him subjecting himself to false accusations, to beatings, to being hung on the cross. All of this is almost, in some way, almost pictures of a weakness, if you will. We know, of course, that it belays an ultimate strength that he has. But it is a humble picture, this first coming of Jesus. And here we see that the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds with great power and glory. Wow, it's a real contrast. A little different thing is going on here. The first time we see this Lord Jesus inaugurating and doing the work of establishing His kingdom, but in the second one we see this full scale. In this coming of the Son of Man, we see this full scale power and completion of this kingdom of God that He began when He came the first time. So what did He do? He comes in the clouds, and there He is. And I think it's very significant what Jesus says, the Son of Man, what Jesus says He will then do. Look at verse 27. And it says, "And then He will send forth the angels and will gather the elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the heaven to the farthest end." From the farthest end of earth to the farthest end of heaven. Look at that phrase there. He will send forth His angels. I took note of this, that Jesus here exercises authority to command the angels. I thought, okay, this Son of Man that's coming, this Jesus, He's going to have authority to dispatch angels. That's some significant spiritual authority. You try that. Can you beckon and have angels go and do what you want them to do? This is a picture here of power. It is a picture of authority. It is a picture of, really the only ones in the Old Testament that I've seen who ordered angels around, that was just God alone. So again, we see this Son of Man figure doing very God-like things. So we see that He sent forth His angels, and what would they do? And they will gather the elect. Jesus' purpose in dispatching these angels was to gather the elect. When our Lord Jesus comes a second time, He will send angels throughout everywhere to gather the elect. Now, this thought of the elect actually stumbles some people, because it always raises the question, gathers the elect? Well, who are the elect? Well, they are the ones that were chosen, that are chosen by God. And of course, if you are a compassionate, tolerant person, you will go, chosen by God? You mean some are chosen and some aren't? And you'll get yourself all wrapped up and concerned about that. And Jesus does not here lay out a teaching on election, but He just says that He will call forth the elect. And I do want to just pause long enough on this to remind us all, nobody in this room who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a believer in Jesus because you were so smart that you figured it out. And, Jesus is God's Son, and I'm going to place my trust in Him so that He has to bless me. That's just not the way it works. The Scripture declares very clearly that it's God who first moves towards you. And anybody here who has ever responded in genuine faith to Jesus did so, has done so, because He first chose you. John 15:16 is sort of an easy place to get this. John 15:16, I lost my way in the world here. You write it down and go look it up. Well, there you go. You did not choose me, but I chose you. So, please don't get hung up on this word, elect. It is just the reality, expresses the reality that God is gracious and moved towards His people and enables them to even respond to Him in faith. Well, look at this gathering thought. I kind of went over that a little bit faster than I wanted to. This thought of gathering. God is going to send forth angels to gather the elect. And I think that it is important for us to see that this ingathering that is spoken of here. William Lane observes that the Old Testament shows that it is God, again, that does the gathering of His people. And you can look at my study notes, and there's a bunch of scriptures you can look up for that. But if you read the Old Testament, it's all about God gathering His people back to Himself after a time of judgment. And this confirms, of course, again, what we've hinted a couple times already this morning, that we know about Jesus. Jesus, you see, time and time again, is doing the things that only God does. Jesus, of course, is God the Son. And that is becoming clearer and clearer to His disciples as they get to know Him more. But what we see here is Jesus sending out angels and gathering the elect. What we don't see is where He gathers them to, sort of left imprecise. But I think the context shows clearly that he gathers them to not a place, but a person. And that person is himself. That Jesus, with the gathering that is going to happen when the Son of Man comes, is a gathering of all the elect to himself. And this is really significant because where was the gathering place for the people of God up until this point? It was in the temple in Jerusalem, right? And that's just the temple that, if you remember the beginning of Mark 13, they were so impressed, Jesus' disciples were really impressed with the temple. And they were saying, oh Lord, look at these beautiful stones. And Jesus says, oh, look at these beautiful buildings. And Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. So Jesus, that was what precipitated this whole teaching, actually. The temple and Jerusalem, the very heart and center of the focus of Jewish religious worship was going to be destroyed and go away. And actually, if you think pastorally for a second, think like Jesus who has a care for his people. If these things were going to happen to his people during that time, this is very preparatory. He's saying these things are going to happen, but what the verses that we covered today, the coming of the Son of Man, this is supposed to be in part kind of remedy to the concern that shakeup is going to cause. He says, so those two things, those two thoughts, and I didn't articulate them well. Let me just try it again. The first thought is that that there will be a change in the center point of faith. From being focused on a temple in Jerusalem, a place to meet God, to a person, the fulfillment of the temple, this figure, Jesus, who is himself the very dwelling place of God. He is, as the scriptures calls him, Emmanuel. He is God with us. You don't need to go to the temple to meet with God. If you have Jesus, you are with God. That thought. There's that and firmly in place. And then Jesus, I want you to see him as the point of gathering. And to me, this sparks a huge hope. It would have prepared the people for this destruction and danger to their lives that they would face in those days. I would have prepared them because they would be given a hope. And I hope that it gives you that same hope also. And we'll talk just a smidge more about that in just a little bit. But I do want one more point here on this one. Is I note that the Son of Man will gather the elect from the whole earth, and even actually it talks about from the four corners of heaven, the farthest end of heaven. Let me read it for you because I'm fumbling the words. It says, from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. This is sort of big language. Again, this is universal language. And what I think Jesus was wanting his disciples to hear is that all believers, all disciples of mine, will be gathered together. And I even think this allusion to the heavens implies to me that even those saints who have departed in advance will be gathered to Jesus at this time of his coming in the clouds. And in there, I believe, is tremendous hope. Paul would later say about a similar situation, and so, that is, so gathered to Jesus, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And of course, you know, we do our lives and we get busy and we live as if death is far distant from us. But the reality of it is, for those of you who have walked through that situation with others, that this life is so brief and the inevitable death comes to all people, save those who are alive at this event that we're talking about. And so this thought that even after death, at the coming of the Son of Man, God will gather all of those who have faith in him to himself, that's an encouraging thought. That brings some settledness to my heart. It also kicks me a little bit and motivates me to stay on task, on mission. Because we think, well, I want all of my loved ones to be so gathered to the Lord. Let me see if I can summarize what Jesus taught on this passage. Okay, he continues his work of preparing his disciples for the challenges that they're going to face in their lives. And he also imparts into them this assurance, this very encouraging thought that he is going to come again. And when he comes again, it will be a major shake-up, if you will, of the existing order, so much so that the elements of the sun and the moon and the stars are seen as kind of being there for God to do a new recreation work, okay? And what that work is going to be, it is going to be Jesus gathering all the believers in Him to Himself, where they will be for all eternity. To me, that is encouraging. To me, that gives me hope. And I pray that it will give you hope also. That this instruction from the Lord, I want you to hear this, is for you. Okay? This is not only for the disciples who lived in Jesus' time. This stuff is for you and me today. And here's the battle that I think we face. We read this, and we kind of get the idea that, yeah, okay, in the future there will be this event where Jesus will come again. But we do not actually take that all the way into our lives and take hope and encouragement from it, because it's just that thing that's a little bit too removed from us, a little bit too distant from us. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord wants us to kind of consider it imminent, if you will. To consider it, I don't know when it's going to happen, but it could happen. Even in my life, it could happen. And it is only, I think, that if we hear this instruction and take it to heart and think it may actually affect us, that we can be encouraged by it. Otherwise, it's just that distant stuff that's going to happen. Maybe my great-great-great-grandchildren might see this happen. But what I would ask you to do is to take this teaching of the return of Christ from the kind of periphery, from the shelves of your thought process, and bring it into the center, okay? And actually live with this thought that Christ is going to come again, and that He will gather His elect to Himself, and it will be the completion of the final culmination of that work that He has already begun and actually even in large part completed on the cross. It is just the full working out of that which He has already done. But that which He has already done, it's drawing us into an intimate relationship with Him. It is giving us that secure assurance of our presence with Him. And that intimacy with Him that He wants. And I say that we live in lives where that seems to always be a little distant from us. And I just say, oh, brothers and sisters, let's pull it into the center. Choose to be shored up in your hope. Choose to be encouraged by this. Okay, the Lord, my God, Jesus, is coming back. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture. I do pray that we would take it from the sidelines to the center. And I do pray that it would not be, like I started praying earlier today, not be academic knowledge that someday Jesus will come again. But I pray that it would inform our lives, Lord. I pray that we would take hope in it. I pray that we would find the encouragement to persevere through the trials of our life, because we know that our Lord Jesus actually is coming and will complete all that He has initiated and inaugurated. I pray that we would be buoyed up in our efforts to see our loved ones and even ones that we do not know yet, see them come to full understanding of this hope, and that they would come to faith in Christ also, Lord, so that they might have this assurance.
So Lord, I just pray these things. I pray that we would not be people who just approach things academically. Lord, may we take this into the very core of our being. May we live with this hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.